your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, finds us studying yet again within the history of Israel. If ever there was a group of people who should have known better, it would have been the Israelites. I have shared that the book of Romans teaches us that it was the children of Israel that received the very oracles of God. By the time we arrive at 2 Chronicles in chapter 29, we are well entrenched in the divided kingdom, the north and the south. The north, synonymous with the bad kid, just really never figured out how to honor God and do it right. The South, synonymous with the good kid, who every once in a while found a way to get in trouble. This is the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was. It was the southern kingdom that had Judah and Benjamin. It was the southern kingdom that really should have known better. And by the time we arrive at 2 Chronicles 29, as we'll establish in a minute, we find them yet again desperately in need of intervention from God. And we find it here. I begin reading in verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem. And he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Isn't it a bit audacious that a 25-year-old would look at the Levites and say, My sons, I have something for you to do. I cannot wait until my tenure of pastoring is long enough where I can reference people, my dear children. I'm not there yet. I'm working towards it. Hezekiah began his reign, and Hezekiah made an immediate impact for God. The northern kingdom, as I mentioned earlier, always had trouble. The southern kingdom now finds itself on the brink of destruction as well. How we get there is intriguing every single time, because in 2 Chronicles 28, just a chapter earlier, we're introduced to Ahaz. And the Bible tells us immediately of him that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. That's synonymous with evil. He, Ahaz, walked in the way of the evil kings. And he made molten images for Balaam. He was also in the business of making small idols for Baal. Prophets were traveling through the countryside, and they saw evidence of this on almost every hill. On almost every hill and under every green tree, they saw evidence of rebellion against God. Micah, one of the prophets, says this, "Ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you. Ye shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets. The day shall be dark over them. Micah, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, notes what's going on in the land, and he says, I'm warning you, it's going to get dark because of your behavior. Along comes Isaiah, and Isaiah says this in Isaiah 2:8 as he notes the land. He says specifically, their land is full of idols. It seems as though I can't turn anywhere, says Isaiah the prophet, and not see an idol to Baal. It's intriguing that Isaiah would say that, because back in 2 Chronicles 28, in the fourth verse, we read this quite simply as it closes out, on the hills and under every green tree, Ahaz was offering up incense to a false god. And so Micah is preaching and warning them, it's going to get dark. Isaiah comes along and says, the land is full of idols. It's not that they lacked these mighty preachers. In fact, as I studied, never in the whole course of the Old Testament, with Micah, Isaiah, and Hosea all actively ministering at this time, never in the context of the Old Testament do we see such faithful and brilliant preachers at the same time as now. It wasn't that they were ignorant. It wasn't that they weren't hearing the truth. There was a lack of response to it. So God does what God does, and what we see Him repeat throughout the Old Testament. He sends an enemy in, and the enemy comes in and begins to conquer, and captivity is a result. Ahaz, you would imagine, Ahaz would want to get right with God as soon as hardship and trial came, but that's not in his heart. He just doesn't have it in him. In fact, Ahaz takes the treasury, the silver and gold, out of the temple, and he seeks to make a pact with the king of Assyria. Doesn't work. The king of Assyria gladly takes the silver and gold. He comes down to where Ahaz is, and he further complicates the matter. Now you imagine Ahaz is going to figure this out, because now he's tried to make a league with the Assyrian king. The Assyrian king comes and makes the problem worse. But the Bible says something, and I almost sense a smirk on the writer's face when I read, and in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more against the Lord? And then 2 Chronicles 28:22 says this, this is that King Ahaz. Almost with a smirk, the scripture summarizes his life, his conduct. In essence, what do you expect? This is what Ahaz does. It is an unfortunate thing in the eyes of God to gain the status of, no matter what I do to intervene, no matter what I do to break through and work, your response is always rebellion. Your response is always to distance yourself. This is that King Ahaz. To make matters worse, Ahaz makes an ignorant decision. He takes a look around him. He knows that the Syrians have come in. He knows that the king of Assyria was no help to him. He trespasses yet more against the Lord, because instead of turning to God and saying, God, I'm clearly making a mess of this situation. Won't you cleanse me, forgive me, and help me? What he does is he looks around and he says, I am burning incense on every hill. I am burning incense in every high place. I am burning incense under every green tree to Balaam. This is not working. I know what I'll do. It seems like the gods of the Syrians are really helping them, and it seems like the gods of the Syrians really have this thing figured out. I know what to do, and the Bible says this. He sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. Not smart. In fact, the Bible says this in the very next phrase, but they were the ruin of him. They were the ruin of him. Ahaz is the kind of guy that if you could sit him down in a chair and have a one-on-one conversation with him and say, Ahaz, put two and two together, man. Nothing is working out for you. Everything that you do is an uphill climb. Every time that you turn, you find yourself in conflict with an enemy, and you're never victorious. The Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. Now, if I just confront you, Ahaz, with those two tidbits, can you not take a step back and discern your ways are not pleasing to the Lord? You have offered up to Balaam, and it doesn't work. You have tried to make league with the king of Assyria. It's not the answer. And now you have tried to offer up incense and sacrifice to the gods of Damascus, and they're the ruin of you. When are you going to get it through your thick skull? You have to get right with God. And that's why I'm struck when the Bible says, this is that King Ahaz. Isaiah, yet further looking around, says this, the leaders of this people cause them to err. It never ceases to amaze me how far people will tumble away from God. People who should know better. It never ceases to amaze me how people who should know better tumble further and further away from God. I'll tell you another fact, and I jotted this down in my notes. I'm wearied with us acting like the world that we live in and the age that we inhabit is more wicked than any other age or era that has ever existed. I'm wearied with that mentality. I'm wearied with that defeatist mentality. I'm wearied with that discouraging viewpoint, because I want you to understand this was the southern kingdom. These were the people that received the oracles of God. This was one of David's grandsons. This was a man who was seated on the throne, who was offering up incense under every green tree and on every hill, turns to the gods of the Syrians, makes league with wicked and vile and pagan people. I mean, Isaiah says, I'm looking at the land, and the leaders of God's people are causing them to err. Please note this. You don't have it harder than anyone else in history has had it. The Bible tells us this. There is nothing new under the sun. It was hard for them. It was challenging for them. And they desperately needed God exactly like you and I do. As I look at this era, I listen to Isaiah preach. And Isaiah says this. The Lord said, he's speaking as a prophet on behalf of God. He's assessing the situation with the children of Israel. And he says, this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. Isaiah, the great mighty prophet speaking on behalf of God, looks and assesses the situation, and we know he was spot on. Oh, you honor God with your lips. You honor God with what you speak, but your heart is far from Him. You have tumbled a great distance from God, and you have sought to remedy it in every form and fashion you can muster up. Isaiah gets a little more caustic in his preaching. Not caustic in his flesh, but at the direction of the Holy Spirit, he says this, "Hear, O heavens! Give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And what is it that he said? "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass knows where his master's crib is. But Israel doth not know. My people do not consider." All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're gone away backwards. To give us a visual image of what it would look like to be able to see the spiritual condition of the children of Israel, here is what Isaiah says. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. but rather there are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. If the spiritual condition of Israel took on human appearance, from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, you would note wounds and bruises and putrefying open sores that had never been treated with salve or bandages or ointment, had never been bound up or closed up or given an opportunity to heal. God's assessment of their spiritual condition was this, and you can hear the love in his voice when he says, I have brought up children. I have nourished them. I have fed them. I have protected them. I look and I know that an ox knows his owner's voice. I know that a donkey knows what crib he's supposed to go home to at the end of a day of plowing. But my children, who I have given all to and love infinitely, my children don't even know my name or hear my voice. They have tumbled a great distance from me. They're covered in wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. They honor me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. And I cannot help but think, and I cannot help but ask this question, what does it take for God to get our heart back? I wonder sometimes if our spiritual condition took on human form, how gnarly would that look? How weak and how feeble, how frail would that form be? How disgusting from the outside with the bruises and the wounds and the putrefying, oozing sores which had never been bound up, never healed, never mollified with ointment, to use the Bible phrase. I'm taking a look through the eyes of Micah. I'm taking a look through the eyes of Hosea. I'm listening in as Hosea is preaching and Isaiah and Micah are preaching. I'm listening to God's assessment. And you know what I begin to feel creep into my heart a little bit? Hopelessness. Hopelessness. But I get this. With God on the throne, there is no such thing as abject hopelessness. There is always hope. No matter how bad, no matter how far, no matter how wound-covered, there is always hope. In fact, as we close out the reign of Ahaz, the very next verse we read is the one we began with this morning, where the Bible says quite simply, Hezekiah began to reign. And we find hope for the hopeless. Let me recite the words of Thomas Jefferson to you. I think it's applicable for this time in Israel, and I believe it's applicable for our day. He said this, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. I tremble for my country when I reflect on the fact that God is just and I know that God's justice cannot sleep forever. I'm telling you this morning, I'm preaching a very straightforward message and I make no apologies for preaching what the Word of God communicates. But I'm telling you, this is a reality. There are some in this room, and God help that I not be listed in that number, who are so jaded and so cynical and so distant from God. And God is just, and his justice will not sleep forever. And it is high time that a few of us wake up and come back to God, because we flat know better. There's hope. There's hope. I want you to make note of a few simple things in the verses that we read this morning. For just when you think the nation is down for the count, just when you think there aren't any faithful ones remaining, we read this, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Let me just interject. I don't know what your background is, but it would be hard to be raised any further from the heart of God than to have Ahaz as your daddy. But Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, shows up on the scene, and at 25, irregardless of how his father had behaved, regardless of the paganism and the heathen worship that went on, Hezekiah shows up on the scene, and at 25 years old, he's purposed in his heart, and he begins to do that which was right in the sight of God. I need you to get this, because here's how we view God. We view God sometimes as a credit card. And we spend all our time adding up and racking up all of this bad behavioral debt. Oh man, I'll be honest with you, it's been years. I'll be honest, I'm distanced from God, I admit it. But oh, the amount of debt that I have made before God. I can't even begin to tell you, Pastor, how hard I'm going to have to work to cover up all the bad that I've done before God. That's not how it works. You see, sometimes in this guilt-ridden, man-driven religion, we have forgotten what it is to be right with God. Because we feel like we're always in trouble. We never measure up. We never add it all up. We've got so much debt we've got to get rid of. But do you realize that revival is sudden? The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 29:36, "For the thing was done suddenly." I need you to note yet again in verse 3, in the first year, in the first month, he got to work. He didn't wait for approval. He didn't seek out other people's opinions on the matter. He acted on God's word. 25 years old, raised in a pagan home, steps forward and does that which is right in the sight of God. In the first year, in the first month, he goes to the temple and he opens the door and he starts to clean things up. He does not wait for approval. He does not seek the consensus mentality. He just does what God wants him to do. He just steps forward and does the right thing. And it prompts me to ask, what are we waiting for? How many more excuses are we going to come up with? How many more excuses am I going to find to coddle myself in my distance from God? We're going to find out in just a moment. The temple was in really bad shape. It's going to take a group of Levites and priests 8 days just to clean up the mess in the temple, 8 more to ceremonially cleanse it, 2 weeks and 2 days just to clean up the mess. Don't you think it would have been very easy for Hezekiah to find an excuse? Don't you think it would have made sense as he begins his reign at 25 years old to have followed in the steps of his father, which was so often the case? Among the kings, no opinion. He doesn't wait for approval. He does the right thing. There's so much that could be said for the excuses that we find to salve ourselves in our distance from God. What are you waiting for? Stop making the excuses. I note what Hezekiah does, and all we have to do is study straight through Scripture, and we're going to note a very familiar tone. First thing he did was he cleaned up the house of God. He cleaned the house of God. He said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this place." For years, the temple had been blocked up. For years, it had become a depository for all the trash and the junk that no one wanted. How many of you once a year get into the garage and clean it out? Oh, yeah. How many of you are amazed at what you find in a year? A year. Imagine years and years of neglect. He comes to the Levites. He doesn't ask for their permission. He doesn't seek their opinion. Hear me now, ye Levites. Get into the temple, cleanse it, and ceremonially get it ready for worship. 8 days to get the trash out. 8 days to clean it up. He started at the house of God. I again, and this is a small bit of my opinion, I am so weary by us spinning our wheels trying to make the world moral. I am so tired of us trying to invest energy in making everybody see it our way. The truth of the scriptures is, to the world, things of the spirit are foolishness, and they'll never see it eye to eye with you unless they have the Holy Spirit. I will tell you, our need is not to make our society moral. Our need is for the church of God, people who know better, to come back from distance to where God is and start cleaning up right here. How do you do that? Why, note this second. They recognized the sin that existed. Here's what Scripture says. Our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him. That's Hezekiah's assessment. Now, when he says, our fathers have trespassed, you do realize this is a very personal confession. Because he is saying in essence, and guys, I know who was chief, I know who was leading it the wrong direction. Our fathers have trespassed. They have forsaken the way of God. I wish we could just be honest with ourselves concerning our sinful state. But because to a great degree we rise above the reprobate heart that exists in this world, we are far too infrequently confronted with our own sinful condition. If I look into a mirror, I am less impressed than I was about 10 or 15 years ago. I had the wonderful privilege of doing a full family selfie this week, where I was holding the phone out and I got down in and my kids and my wife were there and I snapped it and I looked at it. And you know the little trash can down in the bottom right-hand corner of your phone? You want to know where that selfie went? In the trash. My son said, hey, no. No one ever needs to see that picture. No one ever needs to see that angle of your dad, ever. I want to live in the delusion that I'm still 23. Forever. And that's how we spiritually live. As soon as we're confronted with what it might actually look like, ooh, throw that in the trash. I don't want to see that. I don't want to actually know that things have really changed. I don't want to be confronted with the fact that I have distanced myself from God. I don't want to be confronted with the fact that I don't know His Word or apply His principles or speak with Him. I don't want to recognize the sin. Third thing I note is this. Not only did they recognize it, they dealt with it God's way. In verse 20 of 29, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Again, he didn't ask their opinion. He gathered them and simply brought them along. And they will deal with their sin in the way that God said to deal with sin. Now, I need you to see this, because this is imagery in the Old Testament of a New Testament reality. In verse 23, we read this. They brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. Did you read the word atonement? Did you note the visual imagery of them taking the goat? And I don't have time to build the whole truth But you're aware of what a scapegoat is. When you see these priests bring the he-goats together and they lay their hands on them, the language is indicating they leaned all of their weight on them and they were passing on, a visual imagery of passing on the sins to that scapegoat, and then they killed it. They offered it up, a sacrifice. And the Bible says they put that blood upon the altar and they made reconciliation to make an atonement for all Israel. That word atonement in the Hebrew means to pay the ransom price for. Our world has invented infinite ways to deal with sin. God has declared there is one way to deal with sin. Our world has sought to bury and to hide and to work their way through sin. But God has declared there is one way to deal with sin once you acknowledge it's there. If you are to be reconciled unto God, you must deal with it in His way. He has declared a sacrificial atonement to pay the ransom price for those who have sinned. That goat needed to die for the atonement of Israel. And so God sends His only begotten Son, the Bible teaches us, who John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And Jesus, born of a virgin, you know, lives perfect and sinless, willingly lays down His life as a sacrifice to pay the ransom price for, to be an atonement for your sin and for mine, so that I, by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, am reconciled unto God, my Heavenly Father. I cannot choose how I deal with sin. God chose His Son. I either choose His Son or reject His Son. They dealt with sin God's way. Now, this leads me to a second avenue. There are differing ways for us to deal with sin. When I sin, sometimes I go about justifying my action. And I am like a master attorney, putting together a bulletproof argument that allows my sin to safely abide. Other times I quickly scurry it away from me so that I'm not confronted with its reality. Sometimes it's become so much a part of who I am, I just imagine myself as damaged goods in the sight of God, forever weak. We must deal with sin God's way. And God said, if you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You say, "Pastor, I know Jesus is my Savior." And so do I. I'll tell you, and I hope that you're proud of me, I took a shower this morning before I came to church. Yep. And I cleaned myself. But then I came to church and all of you flu-ridden, virus-infested people started shaking my hand. And though I have showered, I go to those wonderful little hand sanitizer bottles and I clean myself up. And I get it on, and someone else, "Hey, Pastor, hey, how are you?" And go back, and I get it. I've showered, but I have to clean my hands because my hands have become germ-infested. I'm not saying you have lost your salvation, but I'm saying to a great degree, it's time to go visit the hand sanitizer and clean your hands before God and confess those sins that you've harbored in your heart, that you've hidden away, that you've justified, or that you've allowed to reign in your life. And then I note this, fourth, they returned to true worship. In verse 25 and 26, He sets the Levites up and they return to worshiping God. That word worship has taken on so many different meanings. Understand that is this: bow in humble reverence before God. One thing that is missing in most churches is the element of worship. The Bible says this in Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. You know why we have to a great degree lost the element of worship? It is because we have lost to a strong degree the sense of reverence before God. Now, I'm going to be very careful because I want you to understand something. Worship is not just a segment of our service where we sing. We're worshiping God right now. When the offering plate comes by, we worship God by our giving. And I will tell you, oftentimes in a church just like this one, our worship is dead, stuck with formality, carried on with a hollow sense of duty. Prayers are expedited. We become divisive and protective about selection of music, and so much so that many times we've ceased to worship. I would venture to say that the vast majority that has gathered together this morning spent more time preparing their physical appearance to be seen at church than they did their heart's condition to receive the message of God's word. We have genuinely lost the element of worship, the ability to bow in humble reverence before God. We know every song that has been sung, and as long as we're protective about every song that is sung, then we're okay. We don't even care if it's only practiced out of a hollow sense of duty. As long as we're protected and we're further to the right than everybody else, we've towed the line and done right. And to a great degree, we've done that to the detriment of true, genuine worship of God. A sense of reverence ought to creep in. They returned to true worship. And then this, and this amazes me, they reached out to the ungodly. I'm not saying this was a church. This was the temple. But the Bible says this, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters. And they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel. Posts went with the letters throughout all Israel and Judah, and they brought people and said, guys, listen, we've opened the temple. We've returned to sacrifice, and we're going to have the Passover. Come on down to Jerusalem. Here's a letter from the king. And here's the reality. They didn't soften the message. They didn't back down the straightforward, confrontational approach. Here's what it says. Be not like your fathers. Be not stiff-necked. Yield yourselves. Serve the Lord. Turn again. That's all in 2 Chronicles 30. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be stiff-necked. Come on back. Turn again. Yield yourselves. Serve the Lord. They ran and they went through all the coasts. Can you imagine being one of those couriers, one of those posts, running through the cities, excitedly telling everyone, hey, we opened the temple, come back for Passover, while people were offering incense to their molten image under the green tree, and having them look at you like, who's this wacko? Who is this clown? What do you mean they opened the temple back up? Not everybody bought in, but some did. Here's what I'm driving at. This was a hopeless day. And one guy who had no background to do it stepped up and began to do that which was right in the sight of God. He didn't wait for opinion. He didn't seek counsel. He just went forward in the very first onset and he cleaned up the house of God. And he recognized sin and called it what it was. And he dealt with it God's way, and he returned to genuine and true worship, and he reached out to the ungodly, and it brought incredible results. When all this was finished, 2 Chronicles 31 says, what was finished? All the offerings, all the worship, all the praise, all the sacrifices. When those were finished, they went out together and began to smash the idols in the groves. All the people went out together and smashed the idols and broke down the high places. And then they turned and they came back in and brought in the offerings and the tithes, 2 Chronicles 31:12. and the dedicated things faithfully. You know what happened? They went out and they actually impacted their world. And their hearts were not stingy because they returned and brought back and faithfully gave tithes and offerings into the temple treasury. And they helped out where Ahaz had emptied it out. They returned. Let me help you grasp this. What we desperately need is revival. Amen. We don't need a program. We don't need steps. We just need people to stop making excuses, to acknowledge that they are distanced from God, and to expedite the process by acknowledging that sin and dealing with it God's way. How do we return to true worship? Revival. How do we get these results where we impact the community and we faithfully give and willingly give and sacrifice? How? Revival. G. Campbell Morgan said this: we cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. What might that look like? I'm going to read something to you that sounds almost fictitious. This was written in the Denver Post, January 20th, 1905. It says this: for 2 hours at midday, all of Denver was held in a spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and all worldly affairs were forgotten. Going to and coming from this great prayer meeting, the thousands of men and women around the city who had prayed radiated the spirit which filled them. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed. An entire city, in the middle of a busy week, bowing before the throne of heaven and asking and receiving the blessing of the King of the universe. Written in the Denver Post. A major American city flipped upside down. Well, that was 110 years ago, and things have changed. Therein lies one of our cherished excuses. Until we decide we're going to get real with God and stop this tumbling from him and come back to where he is, and get this, I'm not telling you until you put a tie on like I do and roll your black Bible up under your arm and shine your little dress shoes. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you until you get right with God his way, until you acknowledge your sin and come back to him. And I'll go back to the question I asked at the beginning, that God literally had to look at Ahaz and wonder, what is it going to take to get your attention? Because everything I send to try to get your attention, you work your way through on your own strength, and it is to your ruin. But along comes Hezekiah, and thus hope for the hopeless. You say, can we make a difference? Can we do anything? Yes. Us. There's hope for you and for me and for this world and the work of God. But it starts on a service like this where we just acknowledge and come back to where he is. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment?